We've had 2 weeks, I think it was, on the introduction. What is revival? What are we talking about? What it is not, what it is. What do we mean by revival? When we ask God to revive us and send us revival, what are we praying for? That we spent quite some time on. And now tonight we begin 2 weeks, two studies on what is the biblical basis for revival. Because everything we do and everything we ask for and everything we expect should have a foundation in the Bible. Even revival. If we're going to ask for it with faith and hope and cry to God, we should know from the Scriptures why we are doing that. Now, we're to get on with our duties and with our privileges as Christians, of course, as a worshipping community and as a teaching community and as a fellowshipping community and as an evangelizing and mission-sending community and a praying community. Now, all those things we're to get on with and do, revival or no revival, we are to do that, and we shall do them in the power of God. But revival is really asking for more. Is there more? Can we know more? We're asking for more, like Oliver Twist, who came out and said, "I want some more." And we're coming with our begging bowl to God and saying, we're grateful for what we have, but we feel that there's more. We want more power. We want more blessing. We long to see more conversions. We want to see more love. We want more of the sense of your presence. We want more of our people to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, truly believing that if they will do that, all other things will be added unto them. So what is the theology of revival? What do we turn to in the Scriptures? Well, we only can begin it tonight because I want to finish early so that we can go on to a prayer time, being the first Sunday of the month. But let me give you an illustration. Supposing a family... There was a family who were running a family business, very large family, and they'd inherited a family business, brothers and sisters. And things are not going too well. They could be worse, things could be worse, but they certainly could be a lot better. So this is a family business, you see, and they're going to come together and say, what should we do, what can we do? Well, they may say, let's appeal to the founder of the business. Let's go and see him. Let's petition him. Let's cry to him and ask him for help. We need a big infusion of capital. We need him to be directly involved again in a way that perhaps he hasn't been. Or he's advised us, he's sent us instructions and so on, but we need him to come again and be with us in a new way and help us. Let's go and see him and ask him. Now, on what grounds would they feel confident to do that? Because he's rich and because he can unquestionably give them the money? No, I don't think that would be the first thing, because he might be rich but miserly. Or he might be rich and disinterested in the business and say, oh, it's nothing to do with me now. It's yours, not mine. Or he might be rich and judgmental and say, you got yourselves into this mess. It's your own fault. It's bad management or it's whatever. And so don't come to me. So I think that the first thing they would think about if they were thinking of going back to him and asking him for help and crying to him would be his character, his nature. Is there something about our Father, they would say, that makes us confident that we can go to him and ask for help? And it's just like that with us, with revival. I think the second thing would be that they would wonder, well, does he have a personal interest still in the business? And we can appeal to him on that ground. And then only lastly, is he able to help us? Does he have the means, the resources, the wisdom, the know-how? Now, those are the three things I'm going to touch on tonight that we go to God and appeal to Him about. First, His own nature. His own nature as revealed in the Bible. And we only have time for two things. First of all, that He is the living God. And second, that He is the giving God. We go to Him because He reveals to us that He is the living God. 60 times in the Bible He is called that. Psalm 42, for example, begins like this. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I'm all dried up, says the psalmist. But God is the living God. Come and revive me. He's praying for personal revival, just as you and I need to do sometimes. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And you remember Elijah in the first book of Kings and chapter 17, how he comes, as it were, from nowhere and confronts Ahab the king and says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. As opposed to Baal, whom you serve, Ahab and Jezebel, and whose cult and religion you've introduced into the land of the living God. How could you do it? Baal is dead. And do you remember that great contest on Mount Carmel that we read about in 1 Kings 18, where he challenges them to a contest to prove who is the living God, the one who answers prayer and sends down fire. Now, if God is the living God, everything that God owns, everything that belongs to Him, everything that bears His name should throb with life, don't you think? A dead church is a scandal because He is the living God. And so we could pray on this ground, O Father, show Yourself to be the living God and revive us again. For those taking notes, Isaiah in chapter 40, verses 18 through 31 is another great passage that speaks about the deafness and the dumbness of idols and the power and the livingness of the true God, who does give life. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Because He's the living God. But then He's the giving God. You see, these people we imagined would go to their Father, first of all, because He's alive. But second, because He's generous, and they know that He would want to help because He's a generous man. And isn't God a giving God? For God so loved the world that He, what? Gave. And again and again and again and again in the Bible we read of God giving. Look at Luke 11 with me, please. Luke chapter 11. And we'll begin at verse 5. Then He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, this is Jesus teaching about prayer, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is locked, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give you anything. Can you imagine the scene? You know, they've gone to bed, they've checked the front door, the back door, the windows, they've put the lights off, everything's secure. They used to have the animals sleep in the same house, so at long last, the cockerels and the chickens have gone quiet, and the dog's laid down, and the baby's gone off to sleep, and it's all quiet. And then at midnight, oh no. And out of the darkness comes a whisper, Jacob, I've got an unexpected visitor, lend me some loaves. Go away. See? You wake the baby up. Oh, no. And he goes on knocking. That's the story, you see. So the baby starts to yell, the dog starts to growl, the chickens start crowing, think it's morning, and everything. I tell you, says Jesus, though he will not get up and give him the bread, because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Well, our subject tonight is not particularly about prayer, but God's revival is not given to those who ask for it casually. There seems evidently to have to be a persistence and an earnestness in prayer. I will not let you go unless you bless me, as Jacob said. The man who came kept on knocking. So I say to you, says Jesus, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. There's God's gracious givingness. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh, some say he's talking about conversion. No, he isn't. Because they're already praying to a heavenly Father. When you can truthfully pray and call God your Father, you're already converted. So this is people or an individual or a church asking for more. And we are to keep on asking. And yet he is a giving, generous God. So first of all, there is the nature of God himself that encourages us to go to him. He is a living God and he's a giving God. But secondly, he's jealous for his name. Because of time, I have to just read you the scriptures because it takes so long to turn them up. But Ezekiel 39, verse 25, reads like this. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And I will be jealous. Some translations have it one way, the NIV has zealous, for my holy name. Verse 27 says, when I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Psalm 74 pleads with God on the strength that the psalmist knows that God is interested. It's like the father of the company whose company it is. He has not handed it all over, taken his hands off and isn't interested anymore. He's very interested. Why? Because it bears his name. It's still his. It still bears his name. So they go to him on that ground as well as other grounds. His nature and the fact the company bears his name. And so in Psalm 74:1, why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe you redeemed as your inheritance. And then verse 2 through 11 speaks of the devastation that's come upon them. But verse 18 goes like this. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant. It's interesting that I've underlined in my Bible during a previous study, mocked you, O Lord. In mocking the people Israel who are God's people, they've mocked him. Reviled your name. We are your dove, your afflicted people. Remember your covenant. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Come and help us. We bear your name. John 12:22, our Lord Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your name. Matthew 6:9, he taught us to pray, hallowed be your name. Well, the church bears his name, and he's zealous for his own name. The church is his company. But then thirdly, he has promised to glorify his son. Turn with me to John's Gospel. And while you're finding John 13, let me keep the illustration going a little bit and say, supposing the father of the company had a firstborn, and he had given the company particularly to his firstborn, who was very, very special to him, then maybe, not only for his own sake, would he come in and help, inject the new funds, come and get his hands on it again, could be appealed to, not only for his own name and out of the generosity of his heart, but also because he very much cares about the reputation, the success, the glory of his firstborn beloved. So it is with our Heavenly Father. John 13:31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." Chapter 16 of John, verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, now, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Holy Spirit's work is to glorify not himself, but the Lord Jesus. Chapter 17 of John, 1 through 5. Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so we could go on through the epistles. You know, Philippians 2. Father has given him a name which is above every name, and it is the Father's will that at the name Jesus every knee should bow, everyone confess that Jesus is Lord. One hymn writer has put, it is the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord. I love to hear people speak of the Lord Jesus, because God the Father wants us to glorify his Son Jesus, and he sent the Holy Spirit to do that. So therefore we can ask him for revival, because revival will glorify Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Whereas a weak church, a moribund church, an ineffective church, does the opposite. It seems like that Jesus has no glory, no power, no effectiveness. Jonathan Edwards, of whom I'll speak when we come on to the history, who was a great minister in Massachusetts and saw great revivals, said this, and I love this: God hath had it much on his heart from all eternity to glorify his dear and only begotten Son. And there are some special seasons that he appoints to that end, wherein he comes forth with omnipotent power to fulfill his promise and oath to him. And these are times of remarkable outpouring of his Spirit to advance his kingdom. Such is a day of his power. I have a book on my shelves about revival called The Day of His Power. Revival is praying for a day of his power. And we can do so on the grounds that he has promised that it is his pleasure to glorify his Son. And the more the church is alive, successful, fruitful, holy, keen, the more it glorifies the one whose name we bear. Fourthly, what is the church? Now we're just going to run through this. See, the old Puritans used to say that when we pray intercessory prayer, petitions, coming to God, we should come with arguments. Just like a sensible teenager, Bob Johnson referred to teenagers, who want something, will, if they're wise and sensible, will come with arguments. Well, it depends what you mean by arguments. But good reasons. Why? Dad, I need something that only you can provide. Why do you have to have that? Well, because 1, 2, 3, 4. These are all good reasons, hopefully convincing to you, Dad, to supply my need.
We come to our Abba Father and we say, Father, we need you. We need your help. We cry to you for reviving power. We've come with a begging bowl asking for more. And he says, well, what are your arguments? Why should I come and do this? Why should I visit you again? Because you are the living God. Because you are a giving God. You promised the Holy Spirit to those who come. Because you are jealous for your own name and we bear your name. A dead church is a scandal. Even a sleepy church is a scandal. You're not a sleepy God. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. You're the God of Mount Carmel. You're the God of Pentecost. You're a living, powerful, vibrant God. Because you will glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we own him. We love him. We've been singing about him. But also because we are his church. And every picture, metaphor, simile about the church suggests life, power, beauty, fruitfulness. We're the body of Christ. But we don't want to be a dead body. We don't want to be a sick body. We don't want to be a body having to have intravenous drips and resuscitation and medication. We want to be a vigorous, virile, life body, living body. And we are the body of Christ. So come and do it. We're the bride of Christ. We don't want to be ugly. We want to be beautiful. That brings honor to our bridegroom. We are the living temple, 1 Peter chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. A glorious living temple. Not now a beautiful architectural structure on Mount Zion, but living stones built into a living temple. But if we're moribund, if we lack life, it seems a travesty to speak about that. We're God's field. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. One sows a seed, another waters. God gives the increase. We are God's field, says the Apostle Paul. But Father, if we see no increase, well, it looks like you're the God of barrenness. Did you not say in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. That's fruitfulness. Where's the harvest? We are the sheep, the flock. The church is the flock of Christ. He's the good shepherd. Won't that good shepherd want his flock to be well and alive and bringing forth new lambs? We're the family of God. Doesn't he want a healthy family? Now, this isn't impertinent to come and cry these things to God. God loves it when we open up the word and plead the promises. When we state the things that he has said. When we reason with him. Some of us know almost nothing about that kind of praying. The old saints used to talk about wrestling with God. Laying hold of God. We need to learn that again. And last, of course, he is able. We go to this father, our little company of people, go to their father, say, come back and help us. They know he can. And we go to a heavenly father and we know he can. Next time, we'll look at the fact that in Scripture, we have some other promises that suggest that he is pleased to send revival.